Okay, let's make a start again then. We'll go back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when it put their trust in him. This is one of the Psalms which is quoted many times in the New Testament, and in a variety of books. One of the earliest quotations from this psalm is found in the book of the Acts in the 4th chapter, when the disciples return from appearing before the Sanhedrin. They come to their own company, it says, and they pray, have a prayer meeting. They're meeting opposition, so the thing they do is they take it to God in prayer, and they pray. And what they do is they tell God what they believe has happened, and they take the verses in the opening of this psalm to apply to the situation in which they found themselves. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so they quote this, and then they go on to elaborate, and they express that the kings of the earth and the rulers and so on were the Jewish leaders and Pilate, and that they had taken counsel against his Christ, and of course have crucified him. So they apply it immediately in the situation. And what they do actually is they say, look, Lord, that happened. And they're at it again. This is what they're doing once more. They're persecuting him again. Well, they were persecuting his members. And so they come to God with this particular psalm in mind. So you have it there. You have it later in the book of the Acts in chapter 13 when the Apostle Paul is preaching in the Antioch of Pisidia. And he takes another verse here. He takes the verse 7 of the psalm. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he sets that in the context of the resurrection of Christ. The verses which are around it speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then it's used in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And when you read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you find again that this psalm is quoted. And in the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the writer is comparing the angels to one who is so much better than them, he says, unto which of the angels has he said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. They are just ministering spirits, but here is the son. He repeats it again, this particular verse, in chapter 5, when he is talking about the high priesthood of Christ, and he brings it in chapter 5, the same verse. And then there are other quotations in the New Testament which refer back to this particular psalm. For instance, when you look at the phrase which tells us in verse 9, I shall break them with a rod of iron, When you take the book of the Revelation, you will find that in the book of the Revelation, that phrase is quoted 3 times. It's quoted in the message to Thyatira, and at the end of it, we are told that the Lord Jesus is going to associate with himself those who are faithful in Thyatira in his reign, and this verse is then quoted. It's quoted again in the book of Revelation, in the 12th chapter, where you have a man-child who is born of the woman in chapter 12, and it says concerning the man-child that he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And it's found again in chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus comes out riding upon a white horse, and his title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it says that he has a rod of iron with which he shall smite the nations. And so you've got the same verse again here. So there are references back here in the book of the Revelation. And then you'll notice that the two figures which are used here in this psalm are of a king and of a king who is the Son of God. And when you read John's Gospel, you remember that when Nathanael met the Lord Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God," that's one figure, "thou art the King of Israel," that's the other figure. That also was the question, basically the basic foundation of the question which Caiaphas asked the Lord, "Art thou the Christ," that is the King of Israel, "the Son of the Blessed?" And so the two things came in again there. So this psalm has quite a lot of references into the New Testament, and we needed to note those. Now, when you read this psalm, of course, what the psalm is talking about is the worldwide dominion of a king who's a son of David and a son of God. Now, when you read the circumstances of that realm, of that reign, of that king, the circumstances which are portrayed in this psalm go beyond any former king of Israel. For instance, we're told that this king is the ruler over the whole earth. And we're told that in verse 8, when we learn that he is going to have the heathen for his inheritance and the utmost parts of the earth for his possession. Now, the king David never had those domains, and in actual fact, the extent of his kingdom was prescribed, and certainly wasn't a universal reign like this one is. Then you notice that he describes his enemies in verse 2 as rebels, expressed again in verse 3. In verse 7, he is described as the Son of God, a peculiar, mysterious sense. We're told in verse 12 that those who trust him are blessed, and that can only be said of one who is God. And then we read also in verse 12 that his anger is fatal just as God's wrath is fatal. And so here's a psalm which goes beyond David or any other king of Israel, and it pictures Israel's ideal king, and it finds its fulfillment, ultimately, of course, and only, in Christ. Now, the psalm falls into 4 brief paragraphs, and I just want to look at those very quickly this evening before I finish. The first paragraph of this psalm, and the first 3 verses, underline the wickedness of man and worldwide rebellion. Let's look at these opening verses again. Why do the heathen rage? People imagine the vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against the anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder." You've got a rebellion here. "Let us break their bands asunder." Their wickedness is seen, and here's a rebellion from them. So you have a worldwide rebellion. So what you've got expressed in these particular verses, in these 3 opening verses, is a defiance expressed of the Lord, that's Jehovah, and of his anointed, of his Christ. And the purpose of that rebellion is to snap the bonds of divine restraint. Let us snap, break their bonds asunder. It's interesting when you look at the words here, because what it says is, why do the heathen rage? And when you read that little phrase, the picture which you have, which is expressed here, is the idea of a tumultuous concourse of vast crowds of people swarming into one meeting place and aroused to a frenzy of excitement. That's the sort of picture you got here. Why do the people rage? And there they are, and they're myriads, and in a frenzy of excitement against God. And then you notice it says, why do they imagine a vain thing? Interesting, that word imagine, because we've already met it. When we read Psalm 2, you will remember that of the godly man it said that in God's law he meditated day and night. It's the same Hebrew word here. So these people who are raging are also meditating rebellion against God. So whilst the godly meditating God's law, the ungodly, meditate on a project which the psalmist describes as vain and certain of no success. Then you notice something else in this opening verses, that it talks of the kings of the earth and rulers. And that description, kings of the earth, is a universal expression. It talks of a breadth of opposition never recorded before, certainly not recorded in the Old Testament, against any king of Israel. And what you've got are all classes and strata of society in rebellion against God and his Christ. The rebellion, you will notice, the rebellion is against the Lord and against his anointed. Interesting the way that is put, because it's expressing one rule, not two. It's expressing the rule of Jehovah exercised through his Messiah. And so here is a king who's so closely associated with Jehovah, that the psalmist names them in one breath as in some sense sharers of the same throne, attacked by the same people, struck up by the same revolt and the same rebellion. And you will notice that in that sense, God's anointed shares the rule with Jehovah. Is the anointed, word of explanation about that, when you read in the New Testament, you find that the Lord Jesus, when he enters the synagogue, in Luke 4, takes up the scroll of Isaiah 61, chapter 61, and he reads the passage which says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, he hath anointed me." The Apostle Peter, when he was speaking in the house of Cornelius, said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power and with the Holy Ghost." John the Baptist says in John chapter 3 that the Spirit of God was given to him without measure. And the picture of anointed, of course, goes back to the Old Testament, where you had three anointings of God, of a prophet and a priest and a king, and it speaks of Christ in that relation, all the dignities of the Old Testament being united in him. He is anointed prophet, priest, and king. Now, let's look and see what these rebels say. "Let us break their bands asunder." Now, the authorized version, NIV version, has a translation which has to do with chains and things. But in actual fact, the metaphor which is used here of bonds and cords, nothing to do with chains like which you would have manacling prisoners in prison. It has to do with the fastenings of a yoke upon draft bullocks, restive animals who break the cords and throw off the yoke. That's the picture which you've got. They're throwing off the yoke of God. They're not submissive to God. They're breaking his bonds and his cords. That's the picture you've got in this. Now, in the Old Testament, this picture is used not on one occasion only. There are several occasions which it's used. For instance, you find it later in the Psalm 107. You find it in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. You find it in Isaiah chapter 10. You find it in Jeremiah chapter 30. You find it in Nahum chapter 1. So you go on, and it's used on a number of occasions, and on the occasions when it's used, it generally speaks of God breaking the bondage which has been imposed upon his people, breaking the bonds and cords. And in some cases, it applies to the Assyrian bondage. In some cases, it applies in a much more general sense, and in Jeremiah, it applies to the time of Jacob's trouble, to bonds which will be put upon them in that time. But here is a contrast to that. And here are kings and princes casting off God's yoke and obedience and submission to him and saying, let us break their bonds asunder. You know, when I read this, I could scarcely miss the contrast of another picture. Here's a rebellion against God and against his yoke. And in my mind, I always have the picture to this of an opposite, of a gentle person who was meek and lowly in heart, and who stood in the streets of Capernaum one day, and who said, come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. See, this group were absolutely restless. The picture is one of frenzy, and it's frenzy because they're breaking off the bonds of God. But the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And so here's a great rebellion, and against the Lord and his anointed. And what the psalmist says is that this completely irrational and it's absolutely impotent. Do you know, in the coming day, the rejection of God is going to be forcibly marked by the rebellion of nations with their kings, and also apostate Israel, part of Israel, which will be apostate. And they will form a great confederacy. And they will form a tumultuous crowd. And they will take counsel for one purpose, satanically conceived and satanically executed, and that is the defiance of God and his Christ, and rebellion against his throne. Now, when you read Revelation, you will find that in the 16th chapter, what God does is he gathers all the peoples into a place which is called Armageddon. And it's just left about there until you come to chapter 19. And when you come to the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you get the picture which the psalmist is here, no doubt, hinting at. And what he says here is that when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, and his description is given, he's come to make war, and he alone will fight. It says in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and mighty men, and so on. And you will notice the description which is given. It's in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth take counsel together, and the rulers, and rebel. And they will be defeated. So our psalmist asks, for what reason? Why? And the question expresses surprise at the folly and indignation at their rebellion. See, every rising of a human will against a rule which has blessed us to accept, and that's God's rule, is absurd and hopelessly incapable of being justified. And then he says, for what purpose? It's going to break down from the beginning anyway. It's not going to succeed. All the self-will in the world, if it's set against God and his Christ, set against the authority of Christ, which is sovereign, is doomed to fail. And so he expresses it that way, and he says, well, you know, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all doomed to failure. So you get, first of all, the wickedness of men and men's rebellion. Now, the second thing is God's response to that. Surprising. The wrath of God and divine indignation. And that wrath is expressed, first of all, in his laugh of derision. Verse 4. Notice what it says. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So the scene now shifts from earth with all its frenzy and all its raging and all its crowd, and it shifts to heaven, and there's a contrast. And in heaven there is a throne, and there is one who sits upon the throne, and in contrast to the frenzy of earth, he sits absolutely unperturbed and undisturbed. He sits in the heavens in unapproachable majesty and eternal glory. And he's enthroned above them all and all the tumult below. Now, he's called here in the verse, the Lord, he shall have them in derision. That is to say, that he's the Lord, the sovereign one, the one who's able to move with absolute freedom and complete assurance. And in contrast to the fiendish activity below, there's the calm assurance and authority of the one who sits upon the throne. You know, when you come to the book of the Revelation in chapter 4, remember John is called up into heaven. Now what does he see? He sees a throne set in heaven, established. It doesn't matter how much the nations rage, they will never topple that throne. It's God's throne. And upon that throne there is one who sits. And it doesn't matter how much they rebel, they will never displace the one who sits upon the throne. His throne is established, and he sits upon it unperturbed in absolute tranquility. And so the picture is one of contrast here. Now, what does the Lord do? And notice what it says. The Lord shall laugh. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? His men and their frenzy. And God laughs. The Lord shall laugh. Now, in the Psalms, in the Bible, in fact, but it's always in the Psalms it happens to be, laughter is predicated of God 3 times. This is one. The Lord shall laugh and have them in derision. Turn over to Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37 you will find that again it refers to God laughing. Psalm 37 and in verse 13. And in verse 13 of Psalm 37, we read, the Lord, or let's go back to the verse before, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. So what? The Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming, that is his day of reckoning. Go again to Psalm 59. And in the 59th verse, the 59th Psalm, again, this a similar picture is given to us in Psalm 59, verse 8 of Psalm 59. Or let's go back The picture is of the enemy surrounding the righteous man in this psalm, and he describes how they go around him and around his habitation, making noises like a dog and so on, belching with their mouths, swords in their lips, and so on. And then he says in verse 8, "But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." And you know, in each case, it's not the laughter of joy, it's the laughter of derision. Each case. It's of, in this case, in Psalm 2, of contempt of those who, in foolish pride of heart, think they can dethrone God's King. It's in the other Psalms, the other two Psalms, the wickedness, rather the wickedness of men who plot against the just. And you know, when you think of God laughing, it's a frightful picture. But it's also a picture which in some senses brings comfort to all who share in his love and righteousness. Because it tells us that he laughs at the folly of men. He knows it's going to be of no avail. And he knows that he and we in him are going to triumph. But then, what do these rebels say? Oh, let me go back to that laughter for a moment. You know, when you're talking about God's laughter, it's a strange figure, isn't it? It's what people call God speaking in terms of what we understand, human terms. It's called by, in textbooks, anthropomorphism, God speaking in the terms of a man. In other words, the Old Testament is full of this sort of picture when it talks of God who is spirit, remember. But it talks of him having a hand and having arms and eyes and so on. And when it's talking here, it's a very bold form of anthropomorphism. It's speaking of God having the same reaction as we have, in this sense, that he laughs in derision at the foolhardiness of these people who are trying to topple his king. And it's a very bold figure which this psalmist is using. But it is telling us something else. And it's telling us this, that behind this bold figure of God using a human picture here, there's a profound fact that when God looks at sin, he not only sees it as something which is absolutely odious, but he sees it as something which is absolutely absurd. And he laughs in derision at it. And if God does that, how must it appear in the eyes of these higher intelligences that we don't see, but which are ministering spirits and who see the same effect as God sees? Let's now go a stage further and look at the next statement about God's reaction. Verse 5, "Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure." So you've got God's utterance of sore displeasure here. So his laughter's reinforced, the figure's reinforced by his speaking of his wrath and vexing in his sore displeasure. Notice what it says in the verse, "Then," "then shall he speak to them." And when you read the word "then," of course, it is indicating that there's a limit to his patience. "Then shall he speak to them in his wrath." You know, God doesn't always look on, will not always look on in silence. And there will come a time when his patience will be exhausted, and when the set time has come, he will speak and act. He will speak to them in his wrath and confound them in his manifest displeasure. The word "vex" means to terrify. He will terrify them. He will make them quake with fear. He will confound them with panic terror. And the words "in his sore displeasure" are literally "in his fiery wrath." So you get the picture more fully now. Here's this crowd, frenzied in their opposition to God. And God laughs at them. And he terrifies them. He vexes them. Puts them into panic terror. But his fiery wrath. So that's the reaction of God. And then there's one final note. And in response to their seeking to overthrow his anointed, there is his act of disclosure. And that comes in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So God sets his omnipotent, irresistible will over against their rebellion and undertaking. And his sovereign words here answer their words of the earlier verse, let us cast their bonds asunder and throw away their cords from us. And when you read the verse, it's useful to remember that there is an emphasis in this verse. Yet have I, and the emphasis is upon the word I, set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And in fact, the word, I suppose, could be expressed more fully in this way. And as for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Whatever they're going to do, his king is set upon his holy hill of Zion. So they can set their shoulders against the throne of his anointed to seek to overthrow it. But what of it? They're doomed to failure. Why all this uproar? Why this tumult? When it's I who have set my king, not simply a king, not simply the king, but he has set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is to say, he's saying, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, one who is going to reign in indissoluble union with me, so that his reigning is identical with mine, and you cannot overthrow him. Now, so far, then, God has spoken and heard from the king, and the king now comes in. And so you read in verse 7 what the king says. And so the next little section of this is what the king says, the wonder of the anointed king and this great declaration. And he tells us what the decree of God is. And here it is in verse 7, Thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. At most parts of the earth are thy possession, shall break them with a sword of iron, shall dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. So the Messiah now stands forth. And he says, let me speak concerning the appointment. Let me tell you what it is. And he's going to declare the solemn and authoritative decree which God has given. And it speaks of Christ, speaks of himself, he's the Son, speaks of him as the incarnate one and the risen one. When he was born, when the Word of God became incarnate, what was said concerning him was this, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So from the very beginning, it was stated who he was. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, was the father said at the commencement of his ministry. Said again at the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he rose from the dead, the scripture says he was declared to be the son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead. And this quotation is used by Paul in relation to the resurrection, and is used again by the writer of the Hebrews in relation to his high priestly work. Here is one who is ever the Son of God. One who is equal with the Father, same nature as him. Has in him all the fullness of the Godhead, all the infinite wisdom and power and holiness. And because he is the Son, his right to the inheritance is stated. Because he is God's son, God says to him, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance. When you read the New Testament, there is one lesson which comes out when the apostle talks of sonship, and it is this, that sonship and heirship go together. If son, then heir. And so he's talking of his son. He's his son. And immediately he goes on to talk of his inheritance. If son, then heir. And so he talks about his inheritance here. Universal dominion is God's gift to Christ. Notice, finally, in this little section, that he's assured of victory over all opposition. In verse 9, I shall break them with the rod of iron, I shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the hand which grips the scepter was once the hand that held the reed. But the hand which holds the scepter, the rod of iron speaks of an autocratic rule, but the rod is held in a pierced hand. And in that hand it will never degenerate into tyranny, and in that hand it will never know weakness. His rule will be an absolute, thoroughly righteous and just rule. And so he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and his rule will be perfect keeping with his righteousness. Now let's look last of all at the last injunction here, and it's the word of wisdom which the psalmist gives to people. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, so the kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and so on. And so what he is saying to them is, now look, I want you to consider the facts of the matter, as I put them out. And an open-eyed, honest consideration of the facts is true wisdom. The maddest thing a man can do is to shut his eyes to all truth and refuse to listen to instruction. And that's the lesson which he's seeking to put over to these. If they submit, they might avert destruction. And he says, because you can't escape his dominion, he's going to rule anyway. And if you persist in your rebellion, you will be destroyed. Then be warned. And so his verse 10 says, be wise now, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and so on. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The word kiss in verse 12 is translated in another passage in 1 Samuel 10 by the phrase, do homage to. So what he is saying to these kings is to do homage to God's anointed. The figure is used of homage to a ruler unto God. And when I read that, I'm reminded, of course, that the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 5, claimed homage and claimed the same honor to be given to him as was given to the Father, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. And so here's the lesson at the end of it. For his wrath will soon be kindled. So it was necessary for prompt as well as humble submission. My, you know, this becomes a gospel message at the end of this, doesn't it? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Necessity for prompt and humble submission. And then finally, at the end of the psalm, he turns to the people who put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those who take refuge in him. For those who take refuge in Christ need fear, no anger, no wrath. They only will experience the joy of his love. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now tomorrow, we're going to look again at this king somewhere along the line. And what we're going to do first of all is we're going to look at Psalm 8. So if you can snatch time for the news to read Psalm 8. And then we're going to read Psalm 16, which you will again find quoted in the New Testament. And again quoted in Acts chapter 2, for instance. And we will look at Psalm 22, the Psalm of Suffering, and I think that will be as much as we will cover tomorrow, God willing. But if you can read those three, it will help us. And I stop there. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank Thee that one day Jesus will reign where the Son does His successive journeys run. There's no doubt about it. You have set You a King upon Your holy hill of Zion. However men may shout and yell, it will make no difference. He must reign till He has put all force beneath His feet. We thank Thee for Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our beloved Saviour. And we give You our thanks in His lovely name. Amen. Yes, sir. Yes. 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 It's interesting that, isn't it? Because what's Randy's saying? He's saying Jehovah. You will notice why he uses the word Jehovah, because the word Lord there is in capitals, which always indicates that the word Jehovah is used. Hebrew writing is very often in a parallel structure, so the first verse explains what the second verse says and so on. And so what you've got here in verse 11 is serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then you've got a similar feeling expressed, but now it's not the Lord, but it's the Son. And it normally refers to the same person in parallel writing. And it's interesting to notice that when you come to the New Testament, incidentally, and it's something which the George Witnesses never got a hold of, but something which you notice in the New Testament. Last year we were in the prophecy of Isaiah, and one of the things which occurs, a phrase which occurs in the prophecy of Isaiah three times, occurs in the book of the Revelation four times. And the phrase is the first and the last. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, the first and the last applies always to Jehovah. When you come to the New Testament, the first and the last always applies to Jesus. And it's the implication that Jesus is Jehovah. Yeah? This is the implication. And the implication is in the psalm there, Randy.